And our preaching text today is from Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to be preaching on verse 5b as we micro-consider, if you will, these verses, concluding our series on Advent. But I will read for context then Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. At the time of Jesus' birth, at that first Christmas, who was the ruling Caesar in Rome? A little historical quiz for you. The day Jesus was born was a busy one in Rome. The emperor, or that is what the dictators of Rome were being called by the time Julius Caesar died. Very few free republics in the history of the world. Rome was once a republic, but by this time, by the time of Jesus' birth, was an empire. The Republic was in the latter stages of turning the Roman Empire. This emperor was in beginning to turn the Roman Empire into the full flower of a genuinely world culture. This emperor was responsible for not only consolidating the lands conquered by his predecessor, but also acquiring vast new provinces for Rome. Additionally, he built her to reflect the glories of an empire. He said, I inherited Rome a city of brick and left her a city of marble. This Caesar was far too busy with the affairs of state to bother himself with the birth of a small child in a remote corner of his empire. Had he been advised that the true king of all creation had been born to a lowly maiden in Judah, east of the Mediterranean, I'm sure he would have said, can anything good come from Nazareth of Judea? Yet there are some important facts about this man, this emperor, pertinent for our message today, too. Sons, from Galatians 4, some of the implications of being sons of God. Caesar Augustus, that's who it was a sickly child born to a poor family. His father died when he was 4, but he had one lucky card, if you will, one providential card. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. So when Caesar needed an heir, he had no sons. He adopted his nephew. And Julius Caesar was assassinated when Augustus was 19. He was precocious, was Augustus. Immediately competed then for his uncle's throne. He was a Roman to his toenails. At the Battle of Actium in AD 31, he defeated Mark Antony and became the sole emperor of Rome. This adopted son, by all appearances destined for obscurity and ignominy, became arguably the most glorious and powerful of the Roman Empire. Emperors, too. As long as the history of man is recorded and recounted, the name of Augustus Caesar, after which our month of August is named, will be mentioned as truly one of the great ones. With that, predicating this, I must ask you today, would you trade places and destinies with him if you had the power to do so? What if you could snap your fingers, trade your place as an adopted son of God here today, with all of the implications, some of which we're going to bring out, for the power and the glory and the memory of man that was the Roman Empire, and in particular, Augustus's. You share in common with Augustus Caesar your humanity and, crucially, your place as an adopted son in an inherited kingdom. There's parallels. But there the similarity ends, I suggest to you. Your place as an adopted son who has an inherited kingdom, the respective kingdoms you have inherited differed radically in their natures with Augustus Caesar. Now, Augustus Caesar has died. Bring you the news today, if you didn't know. He has died and gone on to his eternal reward. And I shudder to think what that might be. Everything he might have relished and enjoyed is over and done with, never to return in any small or great measure. All of the fruits and blessings of the flesh, power and privilege, they're all finished and over for him. But the blessings of your kingdom, if you are a child of God here today, the blessings of your kingdom have only begun, as Paul outlined for us, and they're destined to go on and increase throughout eternity. Your kingdom is here in seed form now. It's only in its initial stages and will only increase in power, blessings, glory as the centuries roll on. You are destined to be, as Paul puts it, an heir through God. So, personally, I would not trade my place, as glittery as those things may be in the flesh. I would not trade my place as a lowly child of God in this world for the presidency or emperorship or even the Lord of all the earth. All of that will come to an end. Keep that in mind. As long as you may live, as long as you may string out your life, you'll die. The kingdom of God, however, will roll on for eternity. How can I be so certain of this? Well, the Word of God assures me of this. This little slice of text here today is one of those. Let's look at it for just a moment as we conclude our Advent series. A little late, interrupted by two baptisms, weren't they? Oh, what a blessing that was. Just rejoice in looking back on the baptism of my newest granddaughter. So it was worth interrupting the Advent series. And then enfolding and incorporating little Hadassah last week into the arms and the life of the church as well. So coming off the heels of those blessings, what blessings they are, we'll conclude Advent here then today. So let's look at point one. First of all, sons. Having been liberated from a base servitude to the law, we have been transformed from slaves to sons by adoption. Transformed, you have been, from slaves to sons by adoption. So although an otherwise obscure and oblivious man was elevated to the status of emperor by means of adoption, most of us live our lives in relative historical obscurity. We are born into families, thank God, and we live our lives, for better or worse, in their contexts. God has designed covenant life to be this precise thing. A husband who has left father and mother and taken unto himself one woman. But from time to time, circumstances change in a child's life, that he or she is wrenched out of that family setting and becomes an orphan. Perhaps you know, perhaps you are one. The tragic death of one or more parents can orphan a child. That has happened often in history. There's the unfortunate incapacity of one or more parents through physical, mental, criminal circumstances can make a child a functional orphan. Warfare has traditionally been one of the greatest producers of orphans, parentless children in history, either killing or separating parents from their children. One that has struck home very poignantly to me is one of the most invidious and egregious crimes of the 20th century, deliberately creating functional orphans of millions of Romanian children. I want to spend a few moments on this. During the reign of terror, as the Miami Herald calls it, of Nicolae Ceaușescu, who was communist dictator in Romania from 1974 to 1989. Under this communist regime, and we're headed this way, by the way, parenthetically, you want to see where the Marxist-communist ideal is, you look towards Romania. Mothers were encouraged to bear as many children as possible for the state. And if they could not take care of them, to hand them over to the state-run orphanages. And eventually, in Ceaușescu's later increasingly demented mentality, mothers were encouraged to surrender their babies altogether to the state. In these orphanages, it was believed that the ideal communist state, the true workers' paradise of Karl Marx, could be better effected if the state raised children from the beginning. It's one of the 10 principles of the Communist Manifesto. If we as Americans just read the thing, because we're being guided in that direction. You want to see what's coming for us? Look to Romania and the raising of children. Now, I took a group of eight young people, teenagers, high school, early college, took eight of them to Romania in the summer of 1998 for ministry there. We brought vacation Bible schools to many of the orphans there. We saw there the results of decades of this tragic policy. They're still being dealt with in 1998, even after the regime fell in 89. For example, Romania accounted for 60% of Europe's child HIV/AIDS cases, 60% of Europe's cases, even though they account for 3% of all of Europe's population. This condition was due to the hallucination by Ceaușescu that regular blood transfusions would improve a child's strength. When this is done, however, with untested blood, unclean medical equipment, substandard procedures, the results are what you see in the sorry state of Romania even today. With the fall of the decrepit Ceaușescu regime in 89, the world got a much closer look under the rock of pure socialism, Marxism, than it ever had before. Pure Marxism. When churches and agencies rushed into Romania to help relieve the suffering of as many orphans as possible, facilitate the adoption of as many of them as possible, Romania was reticent to adopt out these children. They were ashamed of their conditions. Can you possibly comprehend and conceive of all the diabolical and devilish evil created by the socialist tyrant? It's coming, too, parenthetically. Who referred to himself as the beloved leader. Yes, he had the illusion that he was the beloved leader, and yet he was hung up and beaten to a pulp. You couldn't even recognize him as Ceaușescu, much like the Italian dictator Mussolini was brutally visited vengeance upon him and his wife and his body. Same thing happened to Ceaușescu. The illusion of being the beloved leader. What the suffering he brought upon his people. We saw this firsthand. The misery, the suffering, the loneliness was staggering. Still in 98, the lingering orphanages in Romania. Babies laid in cribs for days. Some of them, the attendants told us, some of them had never been held. Babies never being held. Changed, Oh, the place stunk. Given attention, loving attention, much less the loving attention of a mother. Can you imagine the misery and suffering that could have been prevented or relieved if those children had been adopted into families? Can you imagine how much more advanced and civilized Romania would be today? She's still crippled in heart and soul by the effects of communism. If these generations of children had been raised in families instead of merely dragged up to adulthood in these hellish orphanages. Can you imagine how different this one once great nation's fate might have been if these generations had even been adopted into families rather than left to the devilish vision of this monster, Nicolae Ceaușescu? It's coming. Adoption has always been society's safety valve, an effective answer to the problem of the orphan. In the background of the New Testament, adoption was a regular feature of both Greece and Rome. We have an abundance of documents and evidence to record the adoption of children by unrelated parents very successfully through these cultures. Every successful culture has the safety valve. The Hebrew family of Israel, however, the Hebrew family of Israel knew little or nothing of this formal procedure of unrelated adoption because it had no need of it. This is biblical principle and law. I think that should be incorporated into our culture too. The great covenant of Israel had at its core for the solution to an orphan child the principle of the kinsman redeemer. The goel, the Hebrew word is. The principle of kinsman redeemer. This principle dictates that if a child is orphaned or left fatherless, then the eldest brother of the deceased is responsible for husbanding his family. He's aided in this by inheriting all of the resources as well of the deceased brother. If there is no brother, then the nearest of kin, kinsman, is covenantally bound to enfold the orphan, the widow, and the fortune into his own family. This is the principle of the kinsman redeemer we see played out before us throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ruth, where we see this dramatically played out in a scene at the courthouse at the city gate in Bethlehem. Our brother Brian, in a great series on the book of Ruth, just unfolded this for us. I want you to take a look at this biblical principle again, brothers and sisters. Let's turn to the book of Ruth. It's right there between Samuel and Judges. It's a beautiful principle, by the way, a biblical principle that should be adopted, I think, by all cultures. Chapter 4 of Ruth. Let me just read a sample here a little bit. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And behold, and this is how they would begin the process then of incorporation of a family member into the family of the kinsman redeemer. Behold, the redeemer, the Goel, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, these would be the witnesses then to the adoption. Sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." That is, he is next in line to redeem this parcel of land. And the man said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, point two, right? "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. In other words, it's going to spoil the inheritance of my kids. I'm not going to redeem this woman. She might ruin the line for my kids. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are the witnesses this day. It's a beautiful provision for orphans and for widows. And who would come then from this union? But King David as well, right? Beautiful to see. Therefore, is it any surprise that Israel had little, if any, need for adoption as we know it, and as the pagans know it? The covenantal principle of kinsman-redeemer ensured that family would raise children, not unrelated parents, and certainly not the state. Abominable state orphanage. But it's coming. Unless we watch out, unless we do something about it. Well, in our text today, Paul demonstrates his familiarity with the principle of adoption and uses it then, adopts it for his own purposes, if you will, in describing the situation of lost men everywhere. In what ways is adoption germane to your spiritual life? Three things I want to point out to you. First of all, adoption is pertinent to your spiritual state because Adam orphaned you in the fall. Adam orphaned you in the fall. You are a spiritual orphan until you are recreated in Christ and adopted into the family of God, into the church, because Adam orphaned you in the fall. Our first father, Adam, was truly a son of God in that he was created directly from the hand of God in the garden. And oh, that Adam had completed his brief probation and stood the test. Adam, what did you do? You rat. Then we would have been sons of God as he was, because we would have descended from him by ordinary generation, as the Westminster Standards put our bloodline. But alas, he did not, and he fell from his original state into sin and the curse, alienating us from God the Father. So in this fashion, we became analogous to orphans, being dead to the life of God and estranged from the covenant. Secondly, adoption is pertinent to your spiritual state because you are not a son of God by nature. You are not a son of God by nature. Even if Adam had withstood the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, in the time of his probation, you and I would not be sons of God by nature. We are and would have been in the end creatures, bound and limited by our creaturehood. We are made in time and space. We share not the incommunicable attributes of the living God. We're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient, are we? But even then, with the communicable attributes of God, that is, we have knowledge as in a much more limited sense. We have love. We can love. We can show mercy, these kinds of things, the communicable attributes of God. We do not share them to the illimitable, perfected degree to which God manifests them. There's only one who does share them to this degree and is a son by nature, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thank God, he is the Son of God by nature. that enables then our adoption as sons. So, most particular to the case before us in the context of Galatians is the Roman case of an adopted son emerging from his minority to inherit his estate in its fullness. He was writing to Galatians who were primarily Gentiles. So they were familiar with this Roman notion of adoption. This is the drift of Paul's argument beginning in chapter 3, verse 15. You have your Bibles open before you. Cast your eyes back a few paragraphs. To give a human example, brothers, Paul says. And then he goes on to illustrate that even a son, as a due inheritor of an estate, he is still under a guardian during his minority. But when he comes of age, he comes into his full rights as a son. Until then, he's no different than a slave, as Paul says. To this state, Paul likens us before Christ. He's using an analogy, an extended analogy. All men are in bondage and under the curse of the law. We labor and work, but cannot redeem ourselves, and we find our way then to the inheritance. Nor would we ever achieve that state of being until and unless another intervened on our behalf. To this condition and redemption, we've spoken in the past, and we're going to be elaborating a little bit more on this as we work our way through Romans as well. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man in one person, was born in our lowly, desperate condition. He was born under law, as we've seen, subject to its demands and conditions, even as we are, so that he might go on then to redeem us from the curse of it. The very one who promulgated the covenant came to us to fulfill it vicariously on our behalf, as I've pointed out to you. Having done this, loving us, making these provisions on our behalf, having done this, he fully credited that performance of the law and its rewards to us. He justified us. He imputed that righteousness that was not ours natively to us. What grace, I suggest to you, what grace that is. What love, what mercy shown to us. And so we are now recreated into the image, not of our first father Adam, but our second Adam, Jesus Christ. We've been transformed by the mighty power of God from slaves to sons. We have now become, through Jesus Christ, sons by adoption. A state worse than Ceausescu's orphans, we have been transformed spiritually then from dead, hell-bound men and women to sons in Jesus Christ by adoption. Dear listener, it's impossible to overestimate the profound importance of this power. It's transformation in the life of the believer and your life. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's the difference between heaven and hell, between an eternity of misery and want and suffering and an eternity of blessing and inheritance beyond words to describe. It's beauty and its blessing, things we don't deserve, but nevertheless given to us in love by the Father. This is the promise described for us subsequently, too, in the conclusion of Paul's analogy. Let's look to that point, too. Sons, you are sons. Having been transformed from slaves to sons by adoption, we are heirs of the good things of God, including the Spirit. Paul concludes his analogy of the believer as an adopted son by hinting at the inheritance to come. He elaborates more on this in Romans chapter 8, and we'll be doing that, too. Eventually, we may get to Romans chapter 8 before the Lord returns, but maybe not. But he alludes to it, he points to it here, including the great benefit bestowed upon us now. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, something the Old Testament guys, in the measure to which we have that Spirit now, knew nothing of. Now, the promise has always been to the son, as we saw in our Old Testament reading today. Israel, my son, I called out of Egypt. Israel, the first son. He says, I will make my dwelling with you, promising for the future. I will make my dwelling with you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Emmanuel principle. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now that promise has come true. And in a fashion unforeseen by generations of Israelites, God's soul indeed does not abhor us, but sends the third person of the Trinity to live within us. The heart. You are my sons. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit now dwells within our hearts. The heart in the Bible, worth a word study. Families take some time to study what is the heart in the Bible. Just a rich, rich study that would be. Time and time again, the central core of a man, the heart, the central core of a man. That is the locus, the place where converges his visible and invisible faculties, his will, his emotion, his thoughts, the very life of a man, the heart. Now Paul asserts God himself dwells within that locus, within that convergence of faculties, within our hearts. So consequently, too, there are consequences for this that Paul will elaborate as well. We now have power and presence to become transformed more and more into the image of God in all of our faculties, and then become those who indeed inherit the kingdom of God as sons in our majority. Now the new covenant promise the Old Testament prophets foresaw only vaguely is ours with clarity. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, Jeremiah says. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. It's again that locus of faculties. And I will be their God and they will be my people. The Emmanuel principle again. Beautiful stuff. Beautiful stuff. It should be beautiful stuff. May it become beautiful stuff to you if it isn't already. So, there once again is the objective and subjective in the Christian life. We have the objective law of God written subjectively within our hearts by the person of the Spirit of God. He is ours. We are His. Such is the intimate, personal nature of this relationship. But Paul is bold to use the affectionate, informal explanation every Jew could cry out to his father, Abba, Abba, Papa, Daddy, Father. In my first call as an associate pastor in Lake Forest, Illinois, I spent 8 to 12 hours sometimes a day in the office. Debbie remembers these days, daunting some of them. Encouraging people to focus on their families and their kids, and I was gone 8 to 12 hours a day. What an irony. But when I walked through the door, three kids would yell, Daddy! And come running in, jump all over me, greet me, combined with the sweet presence of my wife. That pretty well tended to evaporate the burdens and the cares of the day, too. Really did. This cry, Abba, is the Aramaic equivalent of Papa or Daddy, the diminutive, the affectionate, the informal title for Father, used in the Hebrew home consistently. So all would recognize what this meant. What other religion on the face of the earth has this kind of relationship with their God? None. We saw this in comparative religions, when we looked at the various religions of the world. The older I get, the more I study other world religions, the more I see how unique, how beautiful this is, that we call the living God, the awesome God, the one in whom, when He appears, all men tremble and fall down as if dead, the same God we now call Father, intimately, Abba, Daddy. What does that simple usage tell you about the nature of the Christian relationship with God? You have a unique, you have an enviable, you have something no other man, no other creature on the face of the earth has. You have this son relationship with your God. It is not stuffy and formal. We can do two things, right? We can both fear God and love Him. He is the awesome God of the universe, and we are to fear Him, but we also love Him. We call Him Daddy, we call Him Father. We can walk on gum and chew concrete at the same time, can't we? We can do both of those things, fear God and love Him at the same time. European royalty often had this false formality that required the son to address his father as father, little else. That's why so many royals are messed up in the head, I think, sometimes. Depending on the man who was the father, it was possible for a son to grow up through his entire childhood without ever experiencing his father in a playful and formal context. I think this is part of the problem with Absalom. Never saw his father, David. Never laughing, never joking, smiling, hugging, tickling, expressing himself with deep and real affection. No wonder that by the time of the democratic revolution of the 18th century, monarchs were characterized, as one historian puts it, as empty, lifeless caricatures of Charlemagne and no true sons of their father. But such is not the condition of the Spirit-filled Christian. He has the life of his father dwelling within and can therefore exclaim with genuine love, Abba. Do you appreciate yet this fruit of redemption? One that can be daily experienced. Fathers, you should be inculcating this with your children. Do you love and cherish the fact that you are able to fellowship with the Creator of the universe, the God who made and redeemed you, and do so with that personal affection reserved for a doting father? Now, some of us hear this, right? The greatest distance in the universe is 18 inches between the head and the heart. Some of us hear this and we understand it conceptually, but have no experience of it here. It's my hope and prayer that you know both. The doting love of an earthly father and the indwelling spirit of your Father in heaven. This needs to sink in. This stone needs to hit the bottom of your well. Splash. Some of us don't know what a loving father is. Maybe you grew up with this. Maybe you hate your father, the memory of your father. It's hard to then resonate with this, isn't it? But you must understand it. Understand it here first if you have to, but let it sink then and let it transform your heart. Despite the sins and deficiencies of your earthly father and how they may have slanted your view of God, and that often happens, some of us, you have to be wise and discerning in the lives of people that you work with, because some are hating God, rejecting God because of their earthly fathers, and we need to help them weave through this this terrible maze, if you will, and help them find indeed there is a loving father. God is a loving father. Know that God is not like fallen man and faulty fathers here on earth. He is the complete one who knows how to love you perfectly. And he's done so. He's demonstrated it supremely by giving his son in sacrifice on your behalf. What more could he do? And the beautiful thing about this sonship of yours by adoption is, as Paul exclaims, he who did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things? If he'd done this already, the things that follow in the wake, the things that follow in the trail, will be blessings and beautiful as well. These all things are precisely the inheritance which is now yours in Christ as a co-heir with him. Peter says that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So, brother and sister in Christ, who are now able to call your God and Savior, Papa, Daddy, Abba. Know that now all things are yours too. Life, a kingdom will one day come in their fullness and power. Glory when Christ returns. So, if you struggle with these things, you know somebody who struggles with these things in terms of relating to fathers, earthly fathers, you need to keep these things before you consciously and let them work their way. Pray the Spirit would indeed work their way into their hearts or your hearts. If you know not a father like this, he is there. Most of us know it, don't we? We know this God. We know this Father. We can bring this before those we know and love as well and help it transform our heart even more. Keep these things before you as you deal with the struggles of your day. Know that your minority is behind you. You have been transformed from a slave to a son. And you have the dramatic proof of this by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Not only so, but a kingdom is being built right under the noses of her enemies too. And that kingdom has as its ambassadors you, the believers of the church. So, take this message to that lost and dying world. Proclaim to others that they too can go from being slaves to sons. Since you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. So, find this promise of sonship today. Hold it out for lost, dying men, suffering men, and orphans of God. Right? Hold this out to them that they can indeed be sons by adoption. Well, let us now then come to that place where we take part in one of the great privileges of sonship in Christ as we sit at his table and eat of his body and blood by faith as we eat the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.